Thank you so much for that wonderful singing. Please be seated. First off, I just want to know, why are you guys clapping because Sonja Petersen has come back? I don't understand that at all. Wasn't there a lot of clapping when you went to America? Oh, no, anyway. All right. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. I always find it a privilege to come here to UEF. Let me say a couple of things first. Back in my home church in America, we got about 2,000 people in our church. We have this pipe organ that has something like 70-some pipes up there. It cost hundreds of thousands of U.S. dollars. It was this magnificent organ. And this little guy right here really puts out the music, eh? You were laying on those pipes during that one hymn. Boy, I loved it. All right. Can I say one other thing, and that is Abigail, our daughter Abigail, is getting married later this year. Some of you may remember Abby. She was the one who had the jaw surgery. You were praying for her some years back. So we'll be taking extended time back to the States in June, July. For those of you who don't know Abigail, she's our oldest of five children. She's 25 now. And so we have not been back to America as a family since 2013. So Calvin, our youngest, who is now here, they haven't seen him for 4.5 years there. And so anyway, we'll be going back later this year. Let me just also say that we're getting close to the time the Bible Institute is starting up for the new academic year. Please continue to pray. Once matric results have come out, and can I just brag about my daughter Natasha, who matriculated with 7 A's this year? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I take full credit for that. Thank you very much for that clapping. No, she did very well, and she's going to be studying at BI for 3 years. So I'm looking forward to having her there with me. It looked really good, like we're going to have a really big group of new students. But once matric results come out, then people start, you know, sifting through their options and all of that. You did hear at the end of last year that BI got its accreditation. Did you hear that? So we do now have our accreditation directly from the South African government, as opposed to before going through Potchefstroom, Northwest University. That was big news, and we expect that that will continue to produce fruit. It has in our distance program, where we have over 20 students already accepted to do their degree via distance. But the residential program, I think we only have about a dozen right now. So it's an item of prayer. And then last announcement before we get to the message, and that is not tomorrow, but next week, Monday, is the first class that is starting up at BI. We are only offering one course Monday night this semester for logistical reasons, and that is a course that I'm teaching. It's called The Doctrine of Scripture. We've never offered it Monday night. I know some of you have come and sat in on our courses before on Monday evenings. I would encourage you to do this. It's a doctrine course. It's telling us what we need to believe about the Bible. How was the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit? Does the Bible have errors? I mean, I can pick up 15 different English translations of the Bible and get 15 different ways the Scripture is being said. How do I know which one is right? How do I sift through the different translations and try to determine which one is the best for my personal Bible reading or for preaching a sermon or whatever the case is? How did the Bible even come about, these 66 books all leather-bound? It didn't fall from heaven. What is that whole process? These are the sorts of things that I think are often most under attack by skeptics and atheists and unbelievers. And we, as lay people in the church, are least able to respond to it. And so I would ask that you seriously consider coming to that. It's a 14-week course every Monday night, 7 weeks, then a break, and then another 7 weeks from 7 o'clock till 8:45, so two class periods. They're Monday night, Justin Kalkbay. All right. That's enough of all my preamble. Doc, you had a preamble. I also have a preamble. All right. We're going to look this morning and next week at 8 verses in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans is universally considered to be the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. The majesty of the material it contains, the rhetorical force of Paul's argumentation, and the beauty that it expresses in God's salvation through Jesus Christ makes this one of the greatest works of all literature. Romans has played a pivotal role in the conversion of many of Christianity's greatest luminaries. The 4th century North African church father, St. Augustine, came to faith through reading a passage in Romans 13. Martin Luther, who 500 years ago began the Protestant Reformation, and I will say something about that later again in the message, had his theological breakthrough with the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. And John Wesley, the great British evangelist and founder of the Methodist Church, felt his heart strangely warmed when he read Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at two verses, and next week at six verses. But what I want to do, I'm going to preach from the NIV, but I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Romans from the ESV, and you'll see why. Boy, this is a bit of small print here. I should have paid attention to that before I came. So I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Then we're going to be looking just at verses 16 and 17. But pay attention to the first seven. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking at the ESV, you might have noticed it. I don't know if you would have listening to me read that, but that's one sentence in the original Greek. The ESV leaves it as one ridiculously long English sentence. Any English teachers here in our midst, you'd be giving Paul an F right now for that. The NIV breaks it down into easier readable sentences, but the ESV maintains this really long run-on sentence in the Greek. Then comes verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, not that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That is Paul's extended introduction to the book of Romans. What does he basically say there? Well, let's just step back for a moment and see that Paul is writing to the largest Christian church in the largest city in the Roman Empire that existed at that time. So, of course, the largest Christian church in the world at that time. And he's simply telling these Christians that he has never yet visited that he wants to come there someday. Have ministry with them. Visit them. We know at the end of the book of Acts that Paul will indeed, as a prisoner, arrive in Rome. But this is his desire. So what comes in Romans is like what comes in most of Paul's letters. There is an introduction. Here I am, Paul. I'm writing to you folks, wherever you may be. And then a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank the Lord and his intention for the letter. And that's what we see there in this long introduction. Now the two verses that I will be preaching from this morning, verses 16 and 17, I'll be reading from the NIV. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, than to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have this morning. We heard of some of the many hardships the Reinickers are facing there in Mozambique that we don't have to worry about. Not like that. And I think of many of our fellow brothers and sisters around the world who do not have the privilege we have right now to come together freely, openly, to worship you, without fear of retribution, without fear of authorities threatening to shut us down or to arrest us. And thank you for your word that we all have here this morning in a language we can easily understand. There are so many of your children today who do not in the world have this privilege. We do ask now that you would help us through your Spirit, open our minds to understand your word, and open our hearts to embrace it and obey it as we ought to. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why would Paul begin by saying he's not ashamed of the gospel? Is there something assumed by such a comment? Well, by the time Paul wrote this letter, he is about halfway in the middle of his ministry. He's in his third, on his third missionary journey. We know that in about a decade after writing this letter, he's going to lose his life being martyred by the Emperor Nero. And so, for all of the impact of Paul's ministry, it lasted a little over 20 years. That was it. And he's right in the middle of it right now as he writes this letter, Romans. While Paul doesn't strike us as someone who'd be ashamed of the gospel, does he? We envision Paul as this maverick, this tough, you know, rugged missionary that just goes there boldly. But this is actually not how Paul described himself. Consider what he said to the Corinthians, that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is the Paul self-described. Well, we're going to get back to this whole idea of what it means to be ashamed of the gospel or not ashamed of it. But for now, I want to point out four aspects of the gospel as to why Paul is not ashamed of it. He tells us four things about this message, this gospel, this good news. Number one, it has the power to save. Number two, it is for everyone. Number three, it reveals the righteousness of God, and we will spend our most time on that this morning. And number four, it is by faith. Well, if you want a summary of the whole 16 chapters of the book of Romans, here it is in one paragraph. Paul explains first why God's righteousness through the gospel is necessary. Then he speaks about the benefits of that righteousness for us, believers. Then he pauses to discuss how all of this affects his fellow Jews who have rejected this offer of God's righteousness. And then lastly, he explains how Christians should practically live in light of this righteousness. So Romans is one long discussion about the righteousness of God. Now I want you to keep in mind that in the Greek, from the English words we get righteousness and justification. In the Greek, it's the same root word. In English, they look very different. But they basically mean the same thing. What does it mean to be justified by faith before God? It means to be made right in His eyes. And that is what is going on here. The gospel and Romans is a long explanation on how you can be made right in the eyes of God. When you justify something, you make it right or righteous. And that's the whole theme of the book of Romans. It deals with justification by faith. It deals with how are sinners made right in the eyes of God. Romans is a careful explanation by Paul about that important truth. Well, Paul says that the gospel is for everybody. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is a major theme throughout Romans, that the Jews were the ones who had the first blessings of God. They were the chosen people. They had the covenant and the promises and the patriarchs. The gospel was first proclaimed to them, And in Paul's mind, the Jews will always have priority of position. Having said that, because the Jews rejected the Messiah, they squandered that position. Paul knows this well. He's a Jewish man who became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And he knows this well also because his calling specifically has been to the Gentiles. Listen to what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 26. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what the gospel does. It has the power to save, and it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, what race, what background, what nationality. The gospel is freely given openly to everyone, whether a Jew or a Gentile. Which brings us to the heart of my message this morning, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I have one more announcement for you this morning, and I know you're going to get tired of these sorts of announcements, but since the last time I was here at UEF, believe it or not, I had another book that came out. Yeah, I know. Look at this little book here. In Christ Alone, it's co-authored with me and a guy in the United States, Robert Yarbrough, a New Testament scholar. It's published here in South Africa. It's actually, believe it or not, published in Afrikaans as well, in Christus Alleen. And the Afrikaans version in 4 months made the top 10 best-selling Afrikaans books in South Africa last year. Can you believe it? In Christ Alone is going through the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. We call them solas, from the Latin meaning alone. In Christ alone. In Scripture alone, by grace, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone. These five pillars of what Martin Luther started 500 years ago. I'm sure that you celebrated something of that last October, and we'll talk about that now. I just want to point out what a lovely book it is. Okay? You know, they made leather with stitching and embossing and two-tone ink with glossy paper. I tell people, in this case, definitely judge a book by its cover. I don't think the writing's as good as the way the book looks. Now, anyway, why do I bring this up? Because 500 years ago, Martin Luther had a theological breakthrough. The Protestant Reformation was born, and you and I are still bearing the fruit of that theological breakthrough. And it was on this verse right here, verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Before Martin Luther's breakthrough, he viewed God's righteousness largely in negative terms. God is holy, and I am not. God is just, and therefore he justly condemns me, a sinner. God's righteousness is a hammer that pounds me into pieces. God is calling someone here this morning. My natural emotion in such a state is fear and dread. And as a good Roman Catholic monk and priest, and please understand that, Luther was not a Lutheran. His followers later called themselves Lutherans. Martin Luther was a Catholic, a monk and a priest. For over half his life, this is how he understood the righteousness of God, largely in negative terms. This caused considerable angst for Luther, as well as confusion, because verse 17 says, in the gospel, literally, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. How can this negative thing, the righteousness of God, be revealed in what is very good news, the gospel? And Luther could not understand that. Then came Luther's breakthrough. Over the course of 6 years, he was teaching in a university, Christian university in Wittenberg, Germany, and he was working through the books of Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. He's a good Christian. He's a good Catholic university professor. He's not yet a born-again believer, as he would say. And then he had his breakthrough. He was transformed by God's word, and he realized something about God's righteousness. This is not just telling us what God is like. It is telling us what God does to you and me as well. In the gospel, it doesn't just tell me God is a holy, just God that is going to pound sinners, Luther's old view. But in the gospel, it tells us that this righteous God makes you and me righteous as well. And that is incredibly good news. That is a monumental breakthrough that changed the entire world and that you and I still today are bearing the fruit from. Do you want to know how to make or how to stand right in the eyes of God? Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Because it is there that the righteous requirements of God have been fully met. It is there that the Lamb of God was sacrificed on our behalf. The penalty for sin was paid. Everything that was against you and me has been erased if you have faith in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atoning work on the cross. Previously, you could not stand before God. Your sins were piled up before you, this mound of guilt and shame and disobedience. There you stood before a holy God, a righteous God, and you had no hope. There was not a single thing you could do to remove this mountain of sin. Now the old Luther would have said this, you must work hard, 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 really hard, in order to get some of those sins removed in this life, so that your time spent in purgatory wasn't as much as it could be. You must beat yourself into submission. Agonize every moment over your sins. Sweat and bleed for them with the hope that you will be able to stand approved before God one day. The new Luther, though, realized that such a scenario is impossible to overcome. A sinner can never make himself righteous. It must come from outside himself. It must come from the same holy God who judges and condemns sin. He reaches down, lifts up the wicked, and renews them through His Spirit. Nothing short of this gracious act by God can make you and me righteous. And let me just say that when we deal with the five pillars or ideals, foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation, we're looking to say, what does it practically mean to me today? Not just what happened 500 years ago with Lutheran Catholics, but what does it mean for my faith today? And that is so monumentally important, because I think what I've just said this morning, you should see immediately, has very practical consequences for my faith. Is my approach to God one of, I've just got to be a really good boy, and if I'm a good boy, and I do good enough things, and I just keep trying and trying, then I'll certainly earn God's approval. There, I have just described for you every faith on the planet, except for one. The evangelical message which says, God is the one who, as a free gift, stoops down and graciously makes you righteous, because you cannot do it yourself, and you will never be able to do it yourself. And that should banish all spiritual pride and all, oh, look at me, I'm so holy compared to you, attitudes that we find so often in churches today. The practical outflow of this breakthrough is just monumental. Well, it's here that Paul is going to tell us the truth that we find back in the book of Habakkuk. Now, you may have noticed that Paul repeats himself over and over again in his letters. You cannot be saved by your own righteous works. Salvation comes about through an act of faith, freely given. And it is this faith that Paul highlights here at the end of verse 17. He says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, we could say in modern English, from beginning to end, from start to finish. What Paul is saying here is your life begins with faith, it ends with faith, and it is bathed with faith all in between. And it is here that he now goes to the Old Testament and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, as good students of the Bible, we would go back to Habakkuk to see what is said there first. We've had a portion of that read. And then to see why Paul is bringing it out of the Old Testament and putting it in his letter here. Let me just tell you briefly. You go back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is complaining to God. And it's not your typical complaint. Habakkuk is saying, God, everywhere I turn, there's violence. Among your chosen people, among Israel, everywhere I turn, there is evil. Why aren't you acting against it? You call yourself a just God. Why are you not punishing all of this wickedness that I see around me? And so he has a really aggressive complaint. So God says, fine, Habakkuk. I'm going to let you in on what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to whistle, and a people from the east are going to come, the Babylonians, and they are going to punish my chosen people. And then Habakkuk has another complaint. He says, how can you possibly use a pagan, idolatrous, unholy people to come and scourge your chosen people? How can you do that? So you can see Habakkuk is a bit of a complainer. And God then reminds Habakkuk of a truth that has existed since Abel. My people live by faith. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's the first righteous man to lose his life because he's a righteous man. Because he did what was right in the eyes of God. And his very own flesh and blood, his brother, went and murdered him as a result. And in Habakkuk, this is what we see. We see that there is evil all around God's children. Those outside murder for profit. They are proud and treacherous. They make idols and call out to them. But God's righteous children live by faith. And it's the same for you and me today and for the gospel. I want you to understand that when Paul speaks about faith, he's not just talking about a one-time event that happened somewhere in the past in your Christian life, that moment of conversion when you realize Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead and you confess with your lips that he is Lord and Savior. Paul's not just interested in a one-off event or one-time experience in your Christian life decades ago, whenever it was. The gospel is not simply a message, it is a way of life. And it is this faith that Paul is saying. He's saying not the righteous will live by that one act of faith 52 years ago when I became a believer. No, they will live daily by faith. Daily they will take up their cross. Daily they will repent. Daily they will again renew their commitment to Jesus Christ. This is also why the gospel has the power to save. It offers a righteous way of living by faith. Now you might say, faith in what? Well, not just what Jesus did on the cross at the end of his public ministry or at the end of his life, but his entire way of life was one of faith. Do you want to know what it means to live by faith? Look to the righteous life of Jesus. Emulate Christ. Become an imitator of Jesus. God has given us an example of what it means to have consistent, lifelong faith. And that is what Paul is interested in here. Yes, faith is exercised the moment you became a believer, but it is also exercised each and every day after that conversion day. And that is what we need to get our mind around. Faith is a way of life. Now do you begin to see why Paul was not ashamed of this gospel? It offers salvation for everyone. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Equally available through the good news of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Paul may be asking the Romans, and he may be asking us, are you ashamed when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Is he in a roundabout way asking his readers, but are you ashamed? Let me be a bit crass here. If God were to say to me, Victor, I want you to go over there to Pick and Pay, and I want you to tell everybody there that all they have to do is come over to this church and they can get 10,000 rand for free. I just want you to go and do that. Do you think I would be ashamed of that? I'd just go over there and I would tell people, hey, you see that church over there? If you just go in there, they will give you 10,000 rand for free. Now, they might not believe me, But do you think that I would be ashamed at all of that? And yet, what is the reaction that you and I often have when it comes to sharing the gospel, which is a free gift of immeasurably greater value than 10,000 rand? We may find ourselves in a room full of unbelievers and skeptics, or among people who vehemently oppose God or Christianity. They say rather nasty things about Christians, and we sit there with a kind, gentle smile on our face, too fearful to speak. Why on earth are we ever ashamed of this message of hope and love and forgiveness? Now, you might say, well, all right, Victor, that's you. Or, you know, it's easy for me to stand here in the pulpit, isn't it, to be bombastic. I'm speaking to the choir, preaching to the choir as it is. Let me tell you, I've been in those very same situations where my heart is beating in my chest so hard and the adrenaline is flowing to the point where my fingertips are honestly shaking. And I look around the room hoping that somebody else will say something so I don't have to. Because I don't like being the bad guy. Why do I have to be the one that says, yeah, well, mock now, but judgment is coming? Nobody likes that. And yet, many times, and I do say many times, I have been in meetings or discussions or at conventions or whatever the case is where things have been said that were completely contrary to the gospel and not a single Christian said a word about it. And I had to. And I don't like that, but I do it shaking. Why? Why are we sometimes afraid, embarrassed, ashamed? Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. And this is because of what the gospel communicates. It communicates life to people who are dead in their sins. It communicates hope to people who have no hope. It offers forgiveness to the wicked and justification to the condemned. It delivers medicine to the sick and healing to the infirm. So I'll say it again. Why on earth are we ever ashamed of this message of hope and love and forgiveness? So my appeal to you this morning is to not be ashamed of this message of life. Why do we need a gospel that reveals the righteousness of God? Because we are completely unrighteous. And if we did not have this message of hope, the only thing we could look forward to is God's wrath falling upon us. The heavy weight of judgment, His condemnation, His disapproval. And yet, He stoops down. He sends His one and only Son, who becomes just like us, accepting sin, lives in this miserable world, is falsely accused, condemned, tortured, killed. And it is through that atoning sacrifice of this Passover lamb that you and I can be made righteous before God, justified by faith in what Christ has already done on our behalf. Who could ever be ashamed of such a gospel? So my encouragement to you as we leave church today is that you would declare this message boldly. Proclaim it from the rooftops. Tell everybody you have an opportunity to tell it to, family, neighbors, friends, work colleagues, whatever the case is, because the time is short. It is. Now, I am a lecturer at a Bible college, so I'm going to give you some homework. Next week we're going to start at verse 18. We're only going to look at the next six verses. But Paul begins an argument in verse 18 that is going to last all the way into chapter 3. And I would like you to follow that argument. We're only looking at the first six verses of it. So my homework for you this week is that you would look at Romans, start at verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, and read through to the end of chapter 3. And I would like you to do it three separate times during the course of the week. Are you game? just so that you can get a big picture of what Paul is doing there in his argument. And we will begin to look next week at those first six verses and something else that is revealed. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message of hope that you have given us, that we have all this morning heard. I ask that if anyone here this morning has not committed their lives to Christ, that you through your Spirit, Father, would help them to do so. That you would give them that soft, open heart upon which that seed of the gospel can be planted and sown, and that it would grow and produce a harvest up to 100-fold. And Lord, I do ask that you would help each one of us here this morning who knows Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that you would help us to boldly proclaim, unashamedly, this gospel of righteousness, because it is the only hope of this dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.